to open the way for workers who might not be accepted by other missions, whose preparation had not included university training, was part of the plan, and no one was to be asked to join the inland mission. If the Lord of the Harvest wanted them in that particular field, he would put it into their hearts to offer. In the same way, there were to be no appeals for money. If the mission could be sustained in answer to prayer, without subscription lists or solicitation of any kind for funds, it might grow up among the older societies without danger of diverting gifts from their accustomed channels. It might even be helpful by directing attention to the great worker and affording a practical illustration of its underlying principle that God, God alone, is sufficient for God's own work. For the rest, they were content with little in the way of organization. It was wonderful how provision was made for the home side of the work. A Mr. and Mrs. Berger of St. Hill, friends had been raised up who bore it upon their hearts almost as did Mr. and Mrs. Taylor. They prayed for it and lived for it with equal devotion, turning their beautiful home into a center for all the interests of the mission. "When I decided to go forward," Mr. Taylor said of this relationship, "Mr. Berger undertook to represent us at home. The thing grew up gradually. We were much drawn together. The mission received its name in his drawing room. Neither of us asked or appointed the other. It just was so. Essential spiritual principles were talked over with the candidates and clearly understood as the basis of the mission. A few simple arrangements were agreed to in writing. In Mr. Berger's presence, that was all. We came out as God's children at God's command," was Mr. Taylor's simple statement, "to do God's work, depending on him for supplies, to wear a native dress, and to go inland. I was to be the leader in China. There was no question as to who was to determine points at issue. In the same way, Mr. Berger was responsible at home. He would correspond with candidates, receive and forward contributions, publish an occasional paper with audited accounts, send out suitable reinforcements as funds permitted, and keep clear of debt. That last was a cardinal principle with all concern. It is really just as easy, as Mr. Taylor pointed out, for God to give beforehand, and he much prefers to do so. He is too wise to allow his purposes to be frustrated for lack of a little money, but money obtained in unspiritual ways is sure to hinder blessing. There were problems, many of them, that only experience could solve, and Mr. Berger's practical illustration often came to mind. He was a man of affairs, a manufacturer of starch, at the head of a prosperous business. He knew that, like the trees on his estate, a live thing will grow. You must wait for a tree to grow, he said in this connection, before there can be much in the way of branches. First you have only a slender stem with a few leaves or shoots. Then little twigs appear. Ultimately, these may become great limbs, all but separate trees. But it takes time and patience. If there is life, it will develop after its own order. The many answers to prayer, as the first party of the mission made their preparations for sailing, cannot be dwelt upon now. Wonderful indeed they were, so much so that an inset had to be put into the first occasional paper, saying that the whole sum referred to as needed for passage and outfits was already in hand. But behind these experiences lay the noon hour of prayer every day in Mr. Taylor's home, as well as the weekly gathering there and at St. Hill, and special days for prayer and fasting. It all meant a very close and happy walk with God. Human nothingness, divine sufficiency, the one just as real as the other, was the atmosphere of those last days at Coburn Street. Friends could not come and go without feeling it. Among packing cases and bundles, the last prayer meetings were held, people crowding the rooms and staircase, sitting on anything that came to hand. On the wall still hung the map. On the table lay the open Bible. "Our great desire and aim," Mr. Taylor had written of the new mission, "are to plant the standard of the cross in the 11 provinces of China hitherto unoccupied and in Chinese Tartary." A foolhardy business, said those who saw only the difficulties. A superhuman task, sighed others who wished them well. Many even of their friends could not but be anxious. "You'll be forgotten," was the concern of some. "With no committee or organization before the public, you'll be lost sight of in that distant land. Claims are many nowadays. Before long, you may find yourselves without even the necessaries of life." "I'm taking my children with me," was the quiet answer, "and I notice it is not difficult to remember that they need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and supper at night. Indeed, I could not forget them if I tried, and I find it impossible to think that our Heavenly Father is less tender and mindful of His children than I, the poor earthly father. No, He will not forget us." And through all the years since then, with all they have brought, that confidence has been amply justified.
Chapter 12. Spiritual Urgency.
Men die in darkness at your side, without a hope to cheer the tomb.
Take up the torch and wave it wide, the torch that lights time's thickest gloom. H. Bonar. That there was a sustaining power behind the leaders and many of the first workers of the new mission is very manifest from the records of the next few years. One cannot but be impressed by the urgency of spirit that characterized them, a great twofold urgency that carried them through every kind of difficulty and trial. There was the urgency of love to the Lord Jesus Christ that made them glory in their privilege of knowing Him and the fellowship of His sufferings in a new and deeper way. And there was in them the urgency of His constraining love for the souls of the perishing by whom they were surrounded. It may seem old-fashioned in these days to talk of souls, perishing souls, needing salvation. But the theology of John 3:16 is a motive power that accomplishes results in and through believers that all the wisdom and resources of the world cannot equal. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We may have more wealth in these days, better education, greater comfort in traveling and in our surroundings, even as missionaries. But have we the spirit of urgency, the deep inward convictions that moved those who went before us? Have we the same passion of love, personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ? If these are lacking, it is a loss for which nothing can compensate. Over the dark blue sea, over the trackless flood, a little band is gone in the service of their God, the lonely waste of waters they traverse to proclaim. In the distant land of Sinim, Emmanuel's saving name, they have heard from the far-off east the voice of their brother's blood. 1 million a month in China are dying without God. No help have they but God alone to their father's hand. They look for the supply of their wants in a distant land. The fullness of the world is His, all power in earth and heaven. They are strong, though weak, and rich, though poor, in the promise He has given. 'Tis enough, they hear the cry, the voice of their brother's blood. 1 million a month in China are dying without God. And that was from verses by Reverend H. Bratton Guinness on the sailing of the first party of the China Inland Mission, May 26, 1866. 4 months' voyage on a sailing ship of less than 800 tons burden was no small undertaking, with a party of 16 missionaries and 4 young children. But much prayer had been made beforehand, not only for safety by the way, but for a crew to whom God would bless His word. One day was given to getting things in order in their cabins, then Chinese study commenced, Mr. Taylor taking a class in the morning and Mrs. Taylor one in the afternoon. There were times when all the students were down with seasickness, and the teachers had to do duty as steward and stewardess. But they were good sailors, and the younger people soon found their sea legs. How young they all were, their leader at 34 being much the senior of the party. At close quarters on that little sailing ship, character was tested, and it was easy for the crew to see how far these passengers lived up to their profession. Needless to say, they were keenly watched, at work and in their hours of relaxation, doing all they could to make the voyage pleasant for the ship's company. The missionary prayed and waited. Then the sailors themselves asked for meetings, and the work of God began, which resulted in the conversion of a large majority of the crew. It is a wonderful record, as one reads it in letters written at the time, and makes it very evident that the pioneers of the mission were living for nothing less than to win souls to Christ. They were not faultless, and one reads of failures that hindered blessing, but these were not taken as a matter of course. They were deplored and confessed with a sincerity which restored fellowship in the Lord. Then, unable to wreck the usefulness of the party, seemed as though the great adversary, the prince of the power of the air, determined to send them, ship and all, to the bottom. It was nothing short of a miracle that they ever reached their destination, for all the way up the China Sea, they were hard-pressed by storm and tempest. For 15 days the stress of one typhoon after another was upon them, till they were almost a wreck. The appearance of things was now truly terrific, Mr. Taylor wrote after 12 days of this experience. Rolling fearfully, the masts and yards, hanging down, were tearing our only sail, and battering like a ram against the mainyard. The deck, from forecastle to poop, was one scarcely broken sea. The roar of the water, the clanging of chains, the beating of the dangling masts and yards, the sharp smack of the torn sails, made it almost impossible to hear any orders that might be given. And for 3 days after that, the danger only increased, as the ship was making water fast. Fires were all out, and cooking was impossible. For a time, no drinking water was obtainable, and the women as well as the men worked at the pumps. But through it all, prayer was so wonderfully answered that no lives were lost or serious injuries sustained. Kept in the peace which passes understanding, even the mother anxious for her children was enabled, as she wrote, to enter into Habakkuk's experience as never before. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. No less wonderful were the answers to prayer a little later when the party set out from Shanghai, all in Chinese dress, to seek a home inland. Traveling by houseboats, the ladies and children could be sheltered from curious crowds. A city after city was passed. While efforts were being made to find premises in which some of the young men might settle, but only disappointment awaited them. Again and again, when it seemed they had succeeded, negotiations fell through, and they had to move on, an unbroken party toward Hangzhou. Two or three missionary families had already taken up residence in that city, and it would have meant serious risk to them, as well as to the new arrivals, if the coming of so large a party stirred up opposition. Yet, what were they to do? Autumn was far advanced, and the nights on the water were bitterly cold. Several of the party were more or less ill, and the boat people were clamoring to go home for the winter. Never had Mr. Taylor realized his responsibilities more than when he left the boat in a quiet place outside the city and went ahead to seek the accommodation so urgently needed. Mrs. Taylor was feeling the situation no less keenly, as with quiet, confident faith she gathered the younger missionaries for prayer, telling them of the comfort that had come to her through the psalm in a regular reading that morning. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Together they read it now, and the prayer that followed changed an hour of painful suspense into one of fellowship long to be remembered. Could it be Mr. Taylor's voice that stirred the boat people outside? Could he be back so soon? And what tidings did he bring? Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Yes, all was well. The home was ready, waiting for them. One of the Hangzhou missionaries was absent for a week, and had left word that his house, comfortably furnished, was at the disposal of Mr. Taylor's party. Situated on a quiet street, it could be reached in the boats without observation, and that very night the weary, thankful travelers were at rest in the great city. And within the next few days, in spite of all the usual difficulties, Mr. Taylor was enabled to secure premises of their own, a large rambling house which had once been a mandarin's residence, but in course of time had become a regular rabbit warren, occupied by a number of families. It lent itself well to adaptation, and while the new owners were only in part possession, they were able to begin missionary work within their own doors, without attracting too much attention. It does not need many words for a loving heart to overflow. And Miss Faulding, the youngest of the party, was already able to make herself understood by the women. We have been getting the house a little more comfortable, she wrote in the middle of December, though there is plenty still to be done. Mr. Taylor and the young men have contrived paper ceilings fixed on wooden frames, which keep out some of the cold air, but the upstairs rooms have roofs, such as you find in chapels at home. They also have papered some of the partitions between the rooms. Of course, we are as yet in confusion, but we are getting on, and I hope she'll be settled some day. The lodgers are to leave next week. They occupy principally the ground floor. I am so glad for them to have been here, for many have come to Chinese prayers and listened attentively. We could not have visited out of doors yet, but I read and talked with those women every day, and they seemed like it. One woman I have great hope of. Before Christmas, there were attentive audiences of 50 or 60 at the Sunday services. Mr. Taylor had made at least one evangelistic journey. In the neighboring city of Xiaoshan, he and Mr. Meadows had found excellent opportunities for preaching the gospel, and had been enabled to rent a small house with a view to settling out of some of the new arrivals as soon as possible. His letters to Mr. Berger show the spirit in which they were facing their great task. You'll be glad to learn that facilities for sending letters by native post and for transmitting money to the interior are very good. I do not think there will be any difficulty in remitting money to any province in the empire, which will not be easily overcome. In the same way, letters from the most distant parts can be sent to the ports. Such communication is slow and may prove rather expensive, but it is tolerably sure. Thus we see the way opening before us for work in the interior. It is pretty cold weather, December 4th, to be living in a house without any ceilings and with very few walls and windows. There is a deficiency in the wall of my own bedroom, 6 feet by 9, closed in with a sheet, so that ventilation is decidedly free. But we heed these things very little. Around us are poor, dark heathen, large cities without any missionary, populous towns without any missionary, villages without number, all without the means of grace, and do not envy the state of mind that would forget these, or leave them to perish for fear of a little discomfort. May God make us faithful to him and to our work. Meanwhile, his hands were more than full in Hangzhou. With the Chinese New Year, patients crowded to the dispensary, as many as 200 in a day, and an equal number attended the Sunday services. When the first reinforcements arrived from home early in 1867, Mr. Taylor was too busy to see anything of them until hours later. He was standing on a table at the time, preaching to a crowd of patients in the courtyard, could only call out a hearty welcome as the party entered, escorted by Mr. Meadows. The new arrivals were more than satisfied with the state of affairs, and it was not long before John McCarthy was at Mr. Taylor's side, soon to become his chief helper in the medical work. Those were days when, amid external hardships, his fellow workers had the opportunity of, at any rate, close association with the leader they loved, who embodied to so large an extent their ideals. "I think of him as I ever knew him," Mr. McCarthy wrote from Western China 38 years later. "Kind, loving, thoughtful of everyone but himself, a blessing wherever he went, and a strength and comfort to all with whom he came in contact, the constant example of all that a missionary ought to be." Yet there were some, even in those early days, who, through failure in their own spiritual life, became critical of all around them. The spirit that had caused trouble on the voyage was still in evidence. Mrs. Taylor suffered no less than her husband through aspersions made. Not until months later, however, did she mention the matter, even in writing to Mrs. Berger, so anxious were they to conquer the trouble by love and patience. It was in answer to inquiries from St. Hill that she wrote at length, "Do pray for us very much, for we do so need God's preserving grace at the present time. We have come to fight Satan in his very strongholds, and he will not let us alone. What folly were ours, were we here in our own strength, but greater is he that is for us than all that are against us. I should be very sorry to see discord sown among the sisters of our party, and this is one of the evils I am fearing now. What turn the matter will take, I cannot think. One thing I know, the hope of Israel will not forsake us." One is almost tempted to ask why was N permitted to come out. Perhaps it was that our mission might be thoroughly established on right basis early in its history. Sorrows of another kind were permitted to test faith and endurance as the summer wore on, but all the while souls were being saved and the church built up, which numbers over 1,500 members today. When the first baptisms came in May, Mrs. Taylor wrote again to Mr. Berger, "Perhaps the dear Lord sees that we need sorrows to keep us from being elated at the rich blessing he is giving in our work." But she little anticipated the overwhelming personal sorrow the hot season was to bring. Sweetest and brightest of all their children was the little daughter given them in Ningpo, who by this time was almost 8 years old. Full of love to the Lord Jesus and to the people around them, she was no little help in the work, as well as with her younger brothers, to whom she was all a sister could be. But with the long hot days, Gracie began to droop, and though the children were taken to the hills, nothing could save the little life. Beside his dying child in the old ruined temple, Mr. Taylor faced the situation for himself and those he loved best. "It was no vain nor unintelligent act," he wrote to Mr. Berger, "when, knowing this land, its people and climate, I laid my wife and children with myself on the altar for this service. And he whom so unworthily, yet in simplicity and godly sincerity, we are and have been seeking to serve, and with some measure of success, he has not left us now." To his mother, Mr. Taylor wrote more freely, "Our dear little Gracie, how we miss her sweet voice in the morning, one of the first sounds to greet us when we woke, and through the day, and at eventide, as I take the walks I used to take with her tripping figure at my side, the thought comes anew like a throb of agony. Is it possible that I shall never more feel the pressure of that little hand, never more see the sparkle of those bright eyes? Yet she is not lost. I would not have her back again. I'm thankful she was taken, rather than any of the others, though she was the sunshine of our lives. I think I never saw anything so perfect, so beautiful, as the remains of that dear child. The long silken eyelashes under the finely arched brows, the nose so delicately chiseled, the mouth small and sweetly expressive, the purity of the white features, all are deeply impressed on the heart and memory. Then her sweet little Chinese jacket and the little hands folded on her bosom, holding a single flower. Oh, it was passing fair, so hard to close forever from our sight. Pray for us. At times I seem almost overwhelmed with the internal and external trials connected with our work. But he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. So be it. In the sorrow of this bereavement, Mr. and Mrs. Taylor consecrated themselves afresh to the task of reaching inland China with the gospel. Before the close of the year, all the prefectural cities in Chikiang had been visited. Nanking and the neighboring province had been occupied, and the members of the mission were working in centers as much as 24 days' journey apart. The church also in Hangzhou was well established with Wang Lajun as its pastor, and as spring came again, it was possible for the leaders of the mission to be spared from that center. Those were days when scarcely a station in China was opened without danger to life itself. Riots were so usual that they seemed almost part of the proceedings, and it was natural for Mr. Taylor to say to a candidate who had lost a limb and could only walk with the help of a crutch, "But what would you do in China if a riot broke out and you had to run away?" "I had not considered running away," was the quiet answer. "I thought that the lame were to take the prey." And this he did, in actual fact, when the time came, and he had the privilege of living down the troubles through which the gospel came to Wen Chao. "Why don't you run away?" yelled the rioters, who were robbing him of everything and had taken even his crutches. "Run away," he replied with a smile. "How can a man run with only one leg, I should like to know?" Disarmed by his courage and friendliness, the better element prevailed, and the unseen power of prayer won the day. In the same spirit, George Duncan, the tall, quiet Highlander, made his way in Nanking as the first resident missionary. Content to live in the drum tower, when he could get no other lodging, he shared an open loft with the rats and the deep-toned bell, spending his days amid the crowds in street and tea shop. When his supply of money was running low, his Chinese cook and only companion came to ask what they should do. As to leave the city and the little place they had rented would probably mean no possibility of return. "Do?" said the missionary. "Why, we shall trust in the Lord and do good. So shall we dwell in the land, and verily we shall be fed." Days went on, and Mr. Taylor found himself unable to reach Nanking by native banks. Finally, in his anxiety for Duncan, he sent a brother missionary to relieve the situation. By this time, the cook's savings, willingly given to the work, were all used up, and between them they had not a dollar left. But Duncan had gone out to his preaching as usual, saying to his anxious companion, "Let us just trust in the Lord and do good. His promise is still the same. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." That evening, Woodland understood why the water in the Grand Canal had run so low that he had been obliged to finish his journey overland, for it brought him to Nanking several days earlier than would have been possible by boat. When he reached the house, it was to find cupboard and purse alike empty. Tramping the endless streets, Duncan had preached all day and was returning tired and hungry when, to his surprise, he saw his Chinese helper running to meet him. "Oh, sir," he cried breathlessly, "it's all right, it's all right. Mr. Rudland, the money, a good supper." "Did I not tell you this morning," Duncan replied, laying a kindly hand on his shoulder, "that it is always all right to trust in the living God?" But Mr. Taylor was not content with getting the young men out into pioneering work. There were no dangers or hardships which he and Mrs. Taylor themselves were not ready to face, and the inward spiritual urge was at least as strong as their hearts, as in others in the mission. It was not easy to leave Hangzhou after 16 months of settled life and work. The church already numbered 50 baptized believers, and many of the inquirers were full of promise. But with Wang Lajin as pastor, assisted by Mr. McCarthy, and with Miss Spalding caring for the women, the good work would go on. There were only lonely prisoners needing help, and teeming cities, towns, and villages entirely without the word of life. Though it meant breaking up their home and taking the children to live on boats for a time, they set out in the spring, as we have seen, ready to join Duncan at Nanking, or to stay in any place that might open to them en route. It was in the great city of Yangchow the travelers were enabled to settle after 2 months of boat life. They had spent 3 weeks with Mr. Henry Corden, a member of the mission who was just commencing work in the far-famed city of Suzhou, and had come on to Qingyang at the junction of the Grand Canal with the mighty Yangtze. Impressed with the strategic importance of this place, Mr. Taylor was soon in treaty for premises, which they subsequently obtained, and finding that the negotiations were likely to be prolonged, they continued their journey across the Yangtze and a few miles up the northern section of the Grand Canal. Thus, the famous city of which Marco Polo had once been governor was reached. Its turreted walls enclosed a population of 360,000 without any witness for Christ. "Were it not that you yourselves are old travelers," Mrs. Taylor wrote to Mrs. Berger, "I should think it impossible for you to realize our feelings last Monday week when we exchanged the discomfort of a boat into every room of which the heavy rain had been leaking for a suite of apartments in a first-rate Chinese hotel. Such a place as my husband, who has seen a good deal of Chinese travelers' accommodations, never before met with, and that hotel, too, inside the city of Yangchow." A friendly innkeeper and crowds of interested visitors promised well at the beginning, and after a favorable proclamation from the governor had appeared, a house was obtained into which the family moved in the middle of July. The heat was already trying, and they were hoping for quieter days in August. but the rush of patients and visitors continued. The attraction of a foreign family in the city was considerable, especially as Mr. Taylor proved to be a skillful physician. Mrs. Taylor's pleasing Chinese speech and manners attracted the women, and just as in Heng Chow, hearts seemed opening to the gospel. But the enemy was busy. It could not be that such an advance into his territory should be unchallenged. The literati of the city held a meeting and decided to stir up trouble. Anonymous handbills appeared all over the city, attributing the most revolting crimes to foreigners, especially those whose business it was to propagate the religion of Jesus. Before long, the missionaries realized that a change was coming over the attitude of the people. Friendly visitors gave place to crowds of the lowest rabble about the door, and a fresh set of posters added fuel to the flame. By patience and kindliness, rioting was averted again and again, Mr. Taylor hardly daring to leave the entrance to the premises for several days, where he was answering questions and keeping the crowds in order. Great was the thankfulness of the household, augmented by the arrival of the Woodlands and Mr. Duncan, when the storm seemed to have spent itself. The intense heat of August was broken by torrential rains, which effectually scattered the crowds, but the relief was short-lived. Two foreigners from Xinjiang, wearing not the Chinese dress adopted by the missionaries, but undisguised foreign clothing, came up to visit Yang Chow and caused no little sensation. This was too good a chance to be lost. The literati were again busy, and no sooner had the visitors left, with the impression that all was quiet, that reports began to be circulated that children were missing in all directions. 24 at least, so the people believed, had fallen a prey to the inhuman foreigners. Courage, avenge our wrongs, attack, destroy, much loot shall be ours. 48 hours later, in a boat nearing Xinjiang, wounded, suffering, but undismayed, the missionary party were thanking God for his marvelous protection in the storm of murderous passions that had almost overwhelmed them. Our God has brought us through, Mrs. Taylor wrote as they traveled. May it be to live henceforth more fully to his praise and glory. We have had another typhoon, so to speak, not as prolonged as the literal one, nearly 2 years ago, but at least equally dangerous to our lives and more terrible while it lasted. I believe God will bring his own glory out of this experience, and I hope it will tend to the furtherance of the gospel. Yours and a present Savior. A present Savior, how little could the rioters have understood the secret of such calmness and strength. Awed by something they knew not what, the raging mob had been restrained from the worst deeds of violence. Death, though imminent, had been averted again and again, and both Mr. Taylor, exposed to all the fury of the crowds on his way to seek the help of local authorities, and those he had had to leave, who faced the perils of attack and fire in their besieged dwelling, were alike protected by the unseen hand. But they were hours of anguish, anguish for the mother as she sheltered the children and women of the party in an upper room, from which they were driven at last by fire, anguish for the father, detained at a distance, hearing from the mandarin's yamen the yells of the rioters bent on destruction. Outwardly, as calm as if there were no danger, Mrs. Taylor faced those terrible scenes, more than once saving life by her presence of mind and perfect command of the language, her heart meanwhile torn with anxiety for the loved one they might never see again. Long and trying were the negotiations that followed before the Yang Chow house was repaired and the party permitted to return. Quite a function was arranged for their reception, and it was with thankfulness the leader of the mission was able to write. The results of this case will in all probability greatly facilitate work in the interior. But it was the family life and friendly spirit of the missionaries that gradually disarmed suspicion. Actions speak louder than words, and neighbors had something to think over when the children were brought back after all that had happened, and when it appeared that Mrs. Taylor had not hesitated to return under conditions which made peace and quietness specially desirable. In this again, she wrote to her beloved friend at St. Hill, God has given me the desire of my heart, for I felt that if safety to my infant permitted it, I would rather it were born in this city, in this house, in this very room, than in any other place, your own beautiful home not excepted, in which I have been so tenderly cared for, and the comforts and luxuries of which I know so well how to appreciate. The arrival of the fourth child could not but make a favorable impression, as did the speedy recovery of all who had been injured in the riot. But far deeper was the compensation of finding that the innkeeper, who had first received them in the city, and two others who had dared much to befriend them during the riot, were now confessed believers in Christ and candidates for baptism. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
Chapter 13. Days of Darkness.
Against me earth and hell combine, but on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine. W.T. Matson.
At home in England, Mr. Berger was facing even a worse storm that winter than had broken over the little mission in China, for the Yang Chow riot had stirred up criticism in Parliament and throughout the country to an extent that seems hardly credible. Based upon misunderstandings, the public press was bitter in its attack upon missionaries who had brought the country to the verge of war with China, it was stated, demanding the protection of British gunboats in their campaign to induce the Chinese to change their religion at the mouth of the cannon and point of the bayonet. Needless to say, Mr. Taylor and his colleagues had given little, if any, ground for such criticism. Their case had been taken up by the consular authorities in a way that the missionaries neither expected nor desired. Acting under instructions from the Foreign Office, its representatives were quick to make the most of the opportunity to press for treaty rights. But before the not unreasonable demands of the British ambassador were complied with, the change of government in England complicated the situation. Mrs. Taylor, writing to relieve her husband, put all the details fully before Mr. and Mrs. Berger. As to the harsh judgings of the world, she concluded, or the more painful misunderstandings of Christian brethren, we generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave it to God to vindicate our cause. But it is right that you should know intimately how we have acted and why. I would suggest, however, that it would be undesirable to print the fact that Mr. Medhurst, the Consul General, and through him Sir Rutherford Alcock, took the matter up without application from us. The new ministry at home censures those out here for the policy which the late ministry enjoined upon them. It would be ungenerous and ungrateful were we to render their position still more difficult by throwing all the onus, so to speak, on them. There was nothing for it but with prayer and patience to weather the storm which continued long after peaceful residence had been resumed at Yang Chow. 4 months later, indeed, Mr. Berger was writing from St. Hill. The Yang Chow matter is before the House of Lords. You can scarcely imagine what an effect it is producing in the country. Thank God I can say none of these things move me. I believe he has called us to this work, and it is not for us to run away from it or allow difficulties to overcome us. Be of good courage, the battle is the Lord's. It was doubly painful that, at such a crisis, the disaffection of certain members of the mission came to a climax, and the resignation had to be asked for of some who, from the very first, had caused trouble. The representation of matters added to the misunderstandings at home, and in spite of Mr. Berger's wise, strong leadership, not a few friends were more or less alienated from the work. This, together with the strictures in the public press, affected the income in a serious way, so that the trials that pressed upon the leaders of the mission were neither few nor small. Pray for us, Mr. Taylor wrote soon after the riot. We need much grace. You cannot conceive the daily calls there are for patience, for forbearance, for tact in dealing with the many difficulties and misunderstandings that arise among so many persons of different nationality, language, and temperament. Pray the Lord ever to give me the single eye, the clear judgment, the wisdom and gentleness, the patient spirit, the unwavering purpose, the unshaken faith, the Christ-like love needed for the efficient discharge of my duties, and ask him to send us sufficient means and suitable helpers for the great work which we have as yet barely commenced. For in the midst of it all, there was no halting in the pioneer evangelism for which the mission was called. Even before Yang Chow matters were settled, Mr. Taylor had taken an important journey up the Grand Canal to a city from which he hoped to reach the northern provinces, and Mr. Meadows had left his work in Ningpo to others that he might lead and advance into the first inland province westward from Qingqiang on Wai, with its 20 millions, among whom there was not a single Protestant missionary. But instead of the increase of men and means for which they were praying, there was a marked diminution in the funds reaching them from home. Unforeseen on their part, the situation was not unprepared for, however, as they found to their encouragement, for the one who had permitted the troubles to come had also made provision in his own wonderful way. A penniless man in England, literally with no more resources than the birds of the air or the lilies of the field, was already supporting, through prayer and faith, a family of some 2,000 orphan children, later increased to double that number, without a cent of endowment, without an appeal of any kind for help, without even letting their wants be known to anyone but the Father in heaven, on whose promise he relied. George Mueller was proving the faithfulness of God in a way that had long stimulated Hudson Taylor's faith and that of many another. But so large was the heart of this man of God in Bristol that he could not be content without having some part in direct missionary work in the darker places of the earth. He prayed for funds with which he might forward the preaching of the gospel in many lands, including China, and have the joy of being the Lord's channel of help in many a difficult situation. It seemed as if the Lord had his ear in quite a special way and could use him and needed ministries that others overlooked or were not prepared for. No sooner had the Yangchow riot taken place, for example, and long before the news could have reached England, it was laid on Mr. Mueller's heart to send financial help to the China Inland Mission. He was already contributing, but within a day or two of the riot, he wrote to Mr. Berger, asking for the names of other members of the mission, whom he might add to his list for ministry and prayer. Mr. Berger sent him 6 names from which to choose, and his choice was to take them all. And then, a year later, when the shortness of funds in China was being most seriously felt, Mr. Mueller wrote again, enlarging his help. While that letter was on its way, Mr. Taylor, in sending out a December remittance, wrote to one of the workers, "Over £1,000 less has been contributed during the first half of this financial year than last year. I do not keep a cook now. I find it cheaper to have cooked food brought in from an eating house at $1 a head per mouth. Let us pray in faith for funds that we may not have to diminish our work." To diminish one's comforts seemed to him a small account, but to diminish our work, well, thank God, that was something he never had to do. Before the year closed on this occasion, Mr. Mueller's letter was in his hands. "My dear brother," it read, "the work of the Lord in China is more and more laid on my heart, and hence I have been longing and praying to be able to assist it more and more with means, as well as with prayer. Of late, I have especially had a desire to help all the dear brethren and sisters with you with pecuniary means. This I desired especially that they might see that I was interested in them personally. This my desire the Lord has now fulfilled." The 11 checks enclosed were for all the members of the mission to whom Mr. Mueller had not previously been ministering. Writing by the same mail, Mr. Berger said, "Mr. Mueller, after due consideration, has requested the names of all the brethren and sisters connected with the CIM, as he thinks it well to send help, as he is able to each one, unless we know of anything to hinder. Surely the Lord knew that our funds were sinking, and thus put it into the heart of his honored servant to help. But it was not the money only, it was the prayerful sympathy of such a man that made his gifts the wonderful encouragement they were. My chief object," he wrote in his letter to the missionaries, is to tell you that I love you in the Lord, that I feel deeply interested about the Lord's work in China, and that I pray daily for you. I thought it might be a little encouragement to you in your difficulties, trials, hardships, and disappointments, to hear of one more who feels for you and who remembers you before the Lord. But were it otherwise, had you even no one to care for you, or did you at least seem to be in a position as if no one cared for you, you will always have the Lord to be with you. Remember Paul's case at Rome, 2 Timothy 4:16-18. On him then reckon, to him look, on him depend, and be assured that if you walk with him, look to him, and expect help from him, he will never fail you. An older brother, who has known the Lord for 44 years, who writes this, says for your encouragement that he has never failed him. In the greatest difficulties, in the heaviest trials, in the deepest poverty and necessities, he has never failed me, but because I was enabled by his grace to trust in him, he has always appeared for my help. I delight in speaking well of his name. Sorely had such encouragement been needed by Mr. Taylor himself, for strange as it may seem, the trouble that followed the Yangchow riot had been light compared with the trials within. Perhaps it was partly stress of outward circumstances that had hindered spiritual joy and rest. And yet, after the deeper experience that was drawing nearer, no amount of trial ever clouded his rejoicing in the Lord. "It doesn't matter really how great the pressure is," he used to say. "It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then, the greater the pressure, the more it presses you to his breast." But at that time, he had not learned the secret that made his afterlife so radiant. Many were the hours of inward darkness and almost despair. "I've often asked you to remember me in prayer," he wrote to his mother, "and when I have done so, there has been much need of it. That need has never been greater than at present. Envied by some, despised by many, hated by others, often blamed for things I never heard of, or had nothing to do with, an innovator on what have become established rules of missionary practice, an opponent of mighty systems of heathen error and superstition, working without precedent in many respects, and with few experienced helpers, often sick in body as well as perplexed in mind, and embarrassed by circumstances, had not the Lord been specially gracious to me, had not my mind been sustained by the conviction that the work is his, and that he is with me in what it is no empty figure to call the thick of the conflict, I must have fainted or broken down, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will conquer. We may fail, do fail continually, but he never fails. Still, I need your prayers more than ever. My position becomes continually more and more responsible, and my need greater of special grace to fill it. but I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance and learn so slowly to imitate my precious master. I cannot tell you how I am buffeted sometimes by temptation. I never knew how bad a heart I have. Yet I do know that I love God and love his work and desire to serve him only and in all things. I value above all else that precious Savior in whom alone I can be accepted. Often I am tempted to think that one so full of sin cannot be a child of God at all, but I try to throw it back and rejoice all the more in the preciousness of Jesus and in the riches of the grace that has made us accepted in the Beloved. Beloved, he is of God. Beloved, he ought to be of us. But, oh, how short I fall here again. May God help me to love him more and serve him better. Do pray for me. Pray that the Lord will keep me from sin and will sanctify me wholly, will use me more largely in his service. The Holy Spirit never creates hungerings and thirstings after righteousness, but in order that Christ may fill the longing soul. Faith in Jesus crucified is the way of peace to the sinner, so faith in Jesus risen is the way of daily salvation to the saint. You cannot be your own Savior, either in whole or in part.
Chapter 14, The Exchanged Life.
Yes, in me he dwelleth, I in him, and he in me, and my empty soul he filleth, now and through eternity. H. Bonar.
6 months after the foregoing letter was written, a junk northward bound on the Grand Canal was carrying a passenger whose heart overflowed with great, newfound joy. Mr. Judd in Yang Chau was expecting the return of his friend and leader, but was hardly prepared for the transformation which had taken place in the one he knew so well. Scarcely waiting for greetings, Mr. Taylor plunged into his story. In characteristic fashion, his hands behind his back, he walked up and down the room exclaiming, "Oh, Mr. Judd, God has made me a new man. God has made me a new man." Wonderful was the experience that had come in answer to prayer, yet so simple as almost to baffle description. It was just as it was long ago, whereas I was blind, now I see. Amid a pile of letters awaiting Mr. Taylor in Chinkiang had been one from John McCarthy, written in the old home of Hangzhou. The glory of a great sunrise was upon him, the inward light whose dawning makes all things new. To tell Mr. Taylor about it was his longing, for he knew something of the exercise of soul through which his friend was passing. But where to begin, how to put it into words he knew not. "I do wish I could have a talk with you now," he wrote, "about the way of holiness. At the time you were speaking to me about it, it was the subject of all others occupying my thoughts, not from anything I had read, so much as from a consciousness of failure, constant falling short of that which I felt should be aimed at, an unrest, a perpetual striving to find some way by which one might continually enjoy that communion, that fellowship, at times so real, but more often so visionary, so far off. Do you know, I now think that this striving, longing, hoping for better days to come is not the true way to holiness, happiness, or usefulness. It is better, no doubt, far better than being satisfied with poor attainments, but not the best way after all. I have been struck with a passage from a book entitled Christ is All. It says, "The Lord Jesus received is holiness begun. The Lord Jesus cherished is holiness advancing. The Lord Jesus counted upon as never absent would be holiness complete. He is most holy who has most of Christ within, and joys most fully in the finished work. It is defective faith which clogs the feet and causes many to fall." This last sentence I think I now fully endorse. To let my loving Savior work in me his will, my sanctification, is what I would live for by his grace. Abiding, not striving nor struggling, looking off unto him, trusting him for present power, resting in the love of an almighty Savior, in the joy of a complete salvation from all sin. This is not new, and yet 'tis new to me. I feel as though the dawning of a glorious day had risen upon me. I hail it with trembling, yet with trust. I seem to have got to the edge only, but of a boundless sea, to have sipped only, but of that which fully satisfies. Christ literally all seems to me. Now the power, the only power for service, the only ground for unchanging joy. How then to have our faith increased? Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all he is for us. His life, his death, his work, he himself as revealed to us in the Word, to be the subject of our constant thoughts, not a striving to have faith, but a looking off to the faithful one seems all we need, a resting in the loved one entirely for time and for eternity. We do not know just how the miracle was wrought, but as I read, I saw it all, Mr. Taylor wrote. I looked to Jesus, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed.